Okay, good. Put it on hold. So welcome back to class number four. Today we're going to finish the book of Ezekiel. I'm going to do an introduction to Jeremiah. How far I'll get into Jeremiah, we'll see. I'm not going to make any promises there. Where's Pedro?
Right here.
Oh, okay, ducking down. And then next week, Pedro will take up from there. We intended all along to spend a little bit more time in Ezekiel than Jeremiah. That was part of the plan. So we're just working the plan here. So now we're in Ezekiel 36. I think I introduced it, but didn't really talk about it in depth last time. So the mountain of the Lord is the kingdom of God. I mean, that's the metaphor here. In fact, from Ezekiel 36 on, all these prophecies are about the kingdom. They're kingdom prophecies. Like I said, in some cases you'll think, well, obviously he's talking about the restoration of Judah to the promised land after captivity. At other times you'll say, no, it's talking about the church and our rescue from our captivity being brought into the kingdom of God as well. And at other times you're going to be thinking a little bit more, it's talking about our final restoration to the ultimate kingdom of God in heaven. Of course, all the time, it's really about all three. Of course, Ezekiel's audience was the Jews. So you have to understand, when those who are hearing Ezekiel and those who are reading it in the first few centuries, they thought of it probably principally or perhaps even only referring to restoration to the promised land. And so therefore, the language matches that. So a lot of times, we'll see some physical symbolism representing a spiritual reality. At other times, it'll be rather obviously to us talking about the church or about our salvation or about heaven. All right, so anyway, so in chapter 36, verse 1 through 7, he says, Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, Aha! The ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, because they ravaged and hounded you from every side so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations and the object of people's malicious talk and slander. Therefore, O mountain of the Lord, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and to the hills and to the ravines and the valleys, to the desolate ruins and the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed. In other words, to us at one time in our life, when we, because of our sin, were separated from God and were the object of ridicule. Therefore, I prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains of the hills, to the ravines and valleys, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I speak in my jealous wrath because you have suffered the scorn of the nations. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer scorn. So God tells them that he's going to judge those who oppose them. And in verse 18 through 8 through 15, he says, look, my wrath at you because of your sin is complete. Basically, when Jerusalem was destroyed, when the people were sent off, God's jealous anger was fulfilled. His justice was done. And now it's time for him to come and bless the people. I'll skip down to verse 13. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because people say to you, you devour men. Let's skip down to verse 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like, oh, I'm going to skip that too, because we're supposed to not be talking about this discouraging stuff. All good stuff today. All right. Verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. And basically what he's saying there earlier, verse 20, wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. But in verse 21, I have concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they've gone. So he's going to bring them back. O house of Israel, verse 22, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name that you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I'm the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before your eyes. So up till now, God has shown himself, people have known that he's the Lord because of the judgment that's going to come on people. But now he said, people are going to know that I'm the Lord because I'm going to restore you to a relationship with me. So one way people will know that he's the Lord is because of judgment. But another way they're going to know he's the Lord because of our lives being changed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, for I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for grain, and I'll make it plentiful. And I will not bring famine on you. I will increase the fruit of your trees and the crops of your field. So what's the principal area of restoration he seems to be talking about? Judah back in the promised land, us back into a restored relationship with God, or heaven? The imagery here. Well, but what's the imagery principally pointing towards? Towards being back in the land. You know, there's a scene in John 3 where Jesus says to Nicodemus, he said, you claim to be a teacher of Israel. How could you not know that we must be born again of the water and the Spirit? You know what? For a lot of years, I thought, boy, Jesus is being a little tough on Nicodemus. I mean, how is he supposed to know that we're going to be born again of the water and the Spirit? Well, how about Ezekiel 36? So now I'm not so forgiving. Oh, well, we're going to forgive Nicodemus. In fact, I think he became a disciple. But Nicodemus, he probably should have known that there's going to be cleansing by the water and by the Spirit, because he says, I will sprinkle you with clean water. So you're absolutely right. It's about both. It's about their restoration. But I don't think they were sprinkled with clean water at that time. And I don't think they were forgiven of their sins. And I don't think the Holy Spirit came and lived in them as he lives with us. Look at this in verse 27. I'll put my spirit in you. Even in John 16, Jesus says, the Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. Even as late as John 16. So God reminds us in verse 22 that he's not doing this because we're great. Okay, just so you know, you were not saved because you're awesome. You weren't saved because you repented, by the way. You weren't saved because you became a disciple. Right? Just so you know. You were saved because God saved you. Because God showed his favor to you. Now, it's true, if you hadn't repented, if you hadn't become a disciple, if you hadn't been baptized, you wouldn't be forgiven. But we need to remember, it's not because of our awesomeness. Let's look at Deuteronomy 7:7-9. Deuteronomy 7:7-9. We might have read this already. Can't remember. But we need to be reminded of this. All right, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. Deuteronomy 7:7-9. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. So he didn't choose the Jews because they were better looking or more talented or more numerous or anything like that. In fact, what were they? They were slaves, the lowest of the low, and despised. They didn't have a land. They had nothing. And he took them out and he saved them. So God wants to remind us here in Ezekiel 36 that although we are God's remnant, we are saved, we have these abundant things, although he brought us out from all the nations, although he cleansed us by water, and although he gave us a new heart and a new spirit, which reminds us of Jeremiah 31, which we'll be in a couple of weeks, and although he gave us great blessings because of our repentance, we need to remember that it's not because we're awesome. All right. In fact, if I read on, he says it one more time. So it says, verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced because of your conduct, O house of Israel. So we need to, even as we've been a Christian for 20 or 30 years, we need to remember what we were saved from. We need to remember that it wasn't because we're great. Now, we can feel great because he lives in us. We can feel great because we're forgiven. In fact, he wants us to feel great. But we can never forget where we came from. We can never forget that we were enslaved because of what we did. That they went into captivity because of their sin. All right? And the only reason they're back is because God loved them and chose them. Yeah. I think it is. I think it is. I don't think they had the Holy Spirit living in them. Jesus said, anyone, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. He said, John the Baptist is the greatest born of woman ever to this point. But he says, the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. And I believe one principal reason for that is because this is a prophecy about us. The Holy Spirit, like he says in John 16 to the apostles, he is among you, the Spirit, he's among you, but he says, but he will be in you. All right, now I believe that the Holy Spirit lived in certain select people. For example, David, when he was anointed, I think the Holy Spirit lived in him because he said, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Possibly, yes, some of the prophets, the Holy Spirit did live in them in a special way. I don't know if you can clearly delineate that. I don't think it's my job to do that. But I think, no, he did not live in the people in general. No, not. There was certainly no promise. The promise was these other things, these blessings. Let's see. I will save you from your uncleanness. Call for grain and make it plentiful. That was for them. Basically, go back to Deuteronomy 29. 28, 29, and 30, you can see what the promise was for them, that they would live in the land, they would prosper, they would live to see their grandchildren, all right, and he would protect them from their physical enemies, because in the Old Testament, it's always a physical thing, generally, and it's a symbol of spiritual things that we have. That's how I understand it. Yeah, go ahead. Couldn't in general, yeah. Yeah.
Because think about it, I mean, for the Spirit to be that close to you, in you, I mean, because sin separates you, but it's only because of the forgiveness of sins that.
Yeah.
So it only really came after
that. Right. In Judaism, it made them outwardly clean, right? Hebrews 9. They were outwardly clean so God could live among them and the Holy Spirit could live among them and around them, but generally not in them. No.
So we said privilege.
Yes. We have what they didn't have. We have the promise that they only saw from afar. I don't know why, but I keep coming back to Hebrews because it expresses it so well. Yeah?
And he says that I didn't do this for your sake, so it's not even for us. In a way, it's because of God's nature.
He did it for himself and because he loves us. So he did it for our sake in the sense because he loves us. He did it for us because he wants us to have it. But he says, I didn't do it for your sake. In other words, it's not because you're so awesome. It's not because you earned it or because you were, you know, really worked your way into the promised land. In fact, in Isaiah, he says that I'm going to send Cyrus to bring you back to the land. He used a pagan king to bring them back into the land as proof that it was nothing that they did. And Cyrus basically pronounces they can go back. And Cyrus, by the way, the word Cyrus means shepherd with the symbolism there is pretty cool. Yeah, go ahead.
Jesus and
Now let's get to verse 33. I love verse 33. It's so encouraging. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On that day, I cleanse you from all your sins. I'll resettle you in your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. I'll resettle you in your towns. In other words, he's going to bring us back to where he wanted us to be and to where we were. When we were born innocent. We were born in a relationship with God, and we lost that place. And he's going to restore. And we had a whole class on this, right? Restore and rebuild. And so the desolate land will be cultivated. Because that's what we were before we were Christians. We were desolate land. And yet that land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. Then they will say, this land was laid waste, has become like the Garden of Eden. And this symbolism from Eden is a repeating theme in Ezekiel, in Zechariah, and Revelation. Because if you're in the Garden of Eden, you're in the kingdom of God. Because the Garden of Eden is heaven. I really believe if you want to understand heaven, the best place to go to understand heaven, other than perhaps Revelation 21 and 22, is Genesis chapter 2. And we're just simply being restored to what we had, which is an intimate relationship with one another and with God. And so he says it's going to be like the Garden of Eden, which is a beautiful symbolism. Let's look at Isaiah 65, 19 through 25, another passage that expresses this. Isaiah 65, 19 through 25. Oh, I didn't even see verse 17 in Isaiah 65. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they even come to mind. Verse 19, I'll rejoice over Jerusalem. I will take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, and an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and will dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not toil in vain. Or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord. They and their descendants will live with them. Because they will call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. Talk about the same mountain of the Lord. All right, Revelation 22 and 21 and 22, but he's talking about the kingdom, he's talking about the church, about all nations coming together, the lion and the lamb, the Jew and the Christian, the Vietnamese and the Chinese, the black and the white, the old and the young, the hip-hop and the boring old music, and all these things are going to come together in one church. And again, he's using physical imagery here because he's speaking to Jews. And the fulfillment of this in that version of the kingdom, the Jewish version of the kingdom of God, is primarily physical. All right, let's go back to Ezekiel. Let's finish this out there. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and replanted what was desolated. For I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. See, then they're going to know that he's the Lord. When he rebuilds our life that was a ruin, your life is the greatest call for people to the kingdom. What you were, people need to know what you were and what you've become through Jesus. And then he says, when the houses are rebuilt, when the desolate becomes occupied, when a life that was in ruin becomes a life that is to the glory of God, then they will know that I'm the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flock for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So the ruined cities will be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I'm the Lord. And we need some bigger sheep pens here. We need to bring some more people in. Ezekiel 37. All right. I got a little thing from Frankenstein. He's alive. A miracle of miracles. He's alive. All right. And I'm going to be actually speaking from Ezekiel 37 next Sunday because it's the resurrection and Easter. So I'm going to... I don't know if I'm going to do that picture. I might. I don't normally use a PowerPoint during the Lord's Supper, just on, I don't know. All right, so basically then, Ezekiel 37 is about the promise of resurrection, the promise of restoration, the promise that what was dead will be made alive, the promise that what seems impossible to the world is possible with God. All right, so here we go. Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones in the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. Son of man, can these bones live? All right, these are not just bones. They're dry bones. They're dusty, dry bones. Dead as dead could be. And God says to him, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's smart enough to say, only you know, Lord. Only you know, Lord. I'll just let you answer your own question, God. Smart, Ezekiel. He's learned his lesson. When God asks him a question, he says, I'll just let you tell me the answer, Lord. All right. All right, so God said, then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, if you have a life that's dead, if you have bones that are dry, step number one is hear the word of the Lord, right? Romans 10 even says that. You know, faith comes through hearing, and that comes through hearing the message. We need to get the message out. We need to get the scriptures in the hands of people who are dead. However we do it, by hook or by crook, they need to hear the scriptures. We need to ask them to study the Bible. If they won't study, just quote a scripture, something. Put it out there. I don't know. Maybe put a bumper sticker on your car. But we decided we're not going to do that. No, we're not going to go back to that controversy. But anyway. All right. So he said, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you. Breath, Greek pneuma, Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit is going to enter you and you will come to life. Because before the Spirit lived in us, we were dead in our sins. And when the Holy Spirit came in to live in us, Romans 8, he made us alive with Christ. I'll make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and I'll make flesh come upon you. I will cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. When God brings us back to life. What's the solution to our problem? Well, we need to hear the word of the Lord. What about your neighbor? Can your neighbor live? What about your marriage? What about your relationships? Can that marriage live? What about your career? What about your spiritual life? What about your children that have gone into the world? Can these bones live? Yeah, God knows. God knows if they will, but they can. And Ezekiel does a wise thing here in verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was noise, rattling of bones. What an amazing scene. An amazing scene. A rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared in them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them yet. And without the Holy Spirit, we're still not alive.
Yep.
Right, there's flesh, there's bones, but until the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, we're not alive.
Is this the original walking dead?
There you go. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied. And he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life, stood up on their feet, a vast army. That's the kingdom of God. That's the church. That's awesome prophecy there. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Oh, my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. They were as good as dead. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I'm the Lord when I open your graves and I bring you up from them. I'll put my spirit in you and you will live. I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I'm the Lord, that I, Lord, have spoken and I've done it, declares the Lord. And again, you see the double nature of the prophecy here. It's about both. Pretty bizarre vision, but the breath comes into them and you have a vast army. In verse 11, what God's doing is he's interpreting the vision. I think we probably got it already, but maybe for the Jews where they didn't have so much that we have the New Testament, so he has to interpret about this them being given breath. He says what that means is you're going to come back into the land, which of course is symbolic of us being restored to the kingdom of God and living in the kingdom of God. It's pretty cool. And then he does the parable of the two sticks in verse 15. All right, and this one is a little bit, it may be a little bit hard to get exactly. By the way, the Mormons say that the two sticks are the Bible and the Book of Mormon, just so you know. So if you're studying with a Mormon, if they start talking about the two sticks, they're going to take you to Ezekiel 37 and the two sticks. And ask yourself while we read this, does this sound like the Book of Mormon to you? Maybe. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him. Join them together into one stick, so they will become one in your hand. Well, in this case, the sticks are symbolic of Judah and Israel. Not too hard to figure out. That's what they're symbolic of. In case you're wondering, they're symbolic of Judah and Israel. And basically what he's saying, he's going to make the two one. Now, this didn't really happen historically, not really. The captives that were taken by Assyria really, I mean, some of them trickled back. There are some descendants of Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali. But politically, what's being described here didn't happen. And I believe he is talking about the church, about basically Jew and Gentile. Now, which is the Jew and which is the Gentile? I'll let you decide. Maybe we'll say Israel is the Gentile and Judah is the Jew. I suppose we can represent, we're talking about that. But I think what he's talking about is joining Jew with Gentile, that salvation will be offered first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. When your countrymen ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is Ephraim's hand, of the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick, making them a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Obviously, this is the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Clearly, that's what it means because it makes sense, right? Okay. I don't think so. All right, now let's skip down to verse 22. I'll make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel. And again, he's using this a metaphor of the mountain to represent the kingdom of God, which represents restored Judah, it represents the church, represents heaven. Anyway, there will be one king over all of them, and there will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. Who's the one king who's going to be over them? Jesus. That's why I believe this is principally about the restoration of both the Gentile and the Jew into a combined kingdom of many, many nations. So probably the Jews didn't really get this prophecy all that well back then, because it's a prophecy about the Messiah. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with their offenses, for I'll save them from all their sinful backsliding. I will cleanse them. They'll be my people. I'll be their God. My servant David will be king over them. This is obviously about Jesus. And God had said to David in 2 Samuel 5, I believe, you'll never fail to have a king, to Solomon rather, you'll never fail to have a king descended from David on my throne. So anyway, they will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I will give my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. What is this land? Well, it's the kingdom of God. For them it's Israel, but for us it's the kingdom of God. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It'll be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers. I'll put my sanctuary among them. Amen. God lives in us. We are the sanctuary. We are being built into a temple, into a building. Each one of us is the temple of the Holy Spirit. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy. My sanctuary is among them forever. So the church is the one that declares the glory of God. So we will be his people. All right, the parable of the two sticks. Jan has to remind me again to forward the PowerPoint. And I forgot again. It says, I will save them, verse 23. I will cleanse them. They'll be my people. Hosea 1, 10 and 11, it says, where I've called them not my people, they'll be called the people of God. The ones who left, the ones who became like prostitutes, I'm going to go and I'm going to buy them back. And I'm going to restore them to a relationship with Hosea and Lo Ami and all that sort of Hosea there. Hosea, you can read Hosea 11, 1. In fact, let's read Hosea 11, 1. I think that's worth reading. The whole Bible is worth reading, but Hosea 11, verse 1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. He called us out of slavery. And, of course, being called out of Egypt and being called out of Babylon, the symbolism is used equally. That symbolism is interchangeable in the Bible. All right, and so we will be made a people of God. Verse 24, David will be king over us. And he says, I'm going to give them a new covenant. And that's the covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. I will dwell with them. John 1:14, he says, he came and dwelled among us. And the word there is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us, but now he's tabernacling not among us, but he's tabernacling in us. So it's about the church, but it's also about heaven. All right, Gog and Magog. All right, now here's one that most people read, and we whatever. I'm not even going to bother with that one. Gog and Magog. And, of course, our friends who are into premillennialism, they'll spend hours and hours on this and prove that it's actually, right now, I don't know what their current version of it is. Right now it's Russia and Turkey or ISIS and the, I don't know, whatever. All right. So basically what it's about is what God will do to those of us who are living in the kingdom of God in peace and safety. That basically Satan will attack us and Satan will think he's got our number. And he's outnumbering us, he's outgunning us, but then the big guns come in. God, and then Satan is taken out. All right, so it's an idealized vision of the enemies of God attacking God's people and God defending them. The Jews need assurance. I mean, the Jews have PTSD here, you know what I'm saying? They're being brought back into the land, and you can't blame them for being fearful. I mean, after they've experienced this, do you think they're going to feel completely secure and safe right away? I don't think so. And we as Christians, sometimes we still feel like we deserve punishment. We feel we're still beating ourselves up. And a sister just looked to her husband and he looked back and says, yeah, that is you. sister, you need to listen to this message, but I won't point out who that happened to. All right, somebody just did, and that's great. Amen for that. Because some of us are always accused. Some of us feel like Satan's going to take us out. But we need to read Ezekiel 38 and 39. And we need to understand that although it looks like Satan could take us out, he can't take us out. So who is Gog and who is Magog? Well, you could read in Revelation 27 through 10 about Gog and Magog. And so when the Jews heard that revelation about Gog and Magog, they kind of figured out what it's about. Because they understood what this prophecy was about, that yes, I'm going to bring you back to the land, and I'm going to protect you. If you do what's right, I'm going to protect you. You don't need Egypt. You don't need Babylon. You don't need Assyria. What you need is me. All right, so that's what's going on. Jim McGuigan, is my favorite commentary on Ezekiel, said, Gog is a grand illustration of any and all who oppose God's people. So who is Gog? Anyone who opposes God's people. Neither death nor life nor demon or anything else under all creation will be able to take us out of his hand. And I'm combining two different passages there, Romans 8 and the other one, but sorry. You get the idea. There's a lot of parallel here with Revelation 20, verse 7 through 10. Similar deal, where there's an idealized enemy of God's people, and God's people appear defenseless, but the enemy is destroyed without firing a shot. In other words, we don't need to fire a shot. The only shot we need to fire is prayer. So this is being applied to the remnant, because just like us, our lives were destroyed. Our lives were desolate. We blew it. And sometimes when God saves us, we don't really accept that. We don't really accept God's grace. We still live in fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And the purpose of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is to cast out that fear. All right? So that's what's going on here. So verse 1 of Ezekiel 38. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog. So basically, Gog is anyone, and Magog is any organization, if you will, that will oppose God's people. The chief prince of Mesech and Tubal, prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Mesech and Tubal. I will turn you around. I will put hooks in your jaws and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, and Put will be them, all with shields and helmets. Also Gomer with all its troops, and Beth Togarma from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you. All right, so there's some symbolism here. Gog and Magog represent any person and any organization that's opposing God's people, that's opposing you personally, that's opposing the church generally. And from Persia, from the east, from Cush to the south, from Put to the west, and from Gomer and Togarma to the north, God's people are surrounded by enemies. All right, and they don't even have walls anymore. He said, when you go back to the land, don't even build walls. You're not going to need them anymore. So you just picture hordes of well-armed enemies circling, surrounding God's people. It's not looking good from the eyes of the world. What we need to do is we need to turn to the world for help. Verse 8, he says, after many days, you'll be called to arms. In future years, you'll invade a land that is recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which has long been desolate. He's talking about the church, this mountain to which many nations have been gathered. They have been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You'll be like a cloud covering the land. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. You'll say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I'll attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. And again, that was about restored Judah, but it's about the church as well, which appears that, you know, we don't have armies, we don't have political parties, we don't have big bucks, we don't have a lot of land, we don't have members of Congress, we don't have senators, we don't have kings, but what we have is God. And that's apparently all we need. All right? So, great. So, and then there's all this apocalyptic language, and it gets very graphic in scenes of war and destruction and blood. But again, it's a spiritual battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. We have a spiritual battle, and our weapons are spiritual weapons. Let me see, verse 23, just to give you a feeling for it. Okay, I'll start in 21. I will summon a sword against Gog in all my mountains, declares the sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I'll pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, burning sulfur on him and on his troops, that's Gog and Magog, and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness. I'll make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they'll know that I'm Lord. When the church is triumphant, when people are brought to Christ despite all odds, when the church changes the world, when we have these programs that help the needy, the poor, the old, the widows, the orphans, then they will know that he is the Lord. Verse 1 of 39, Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'm against you, O Gog, chief priest of Mesech and Tubal. I will turn you around and I will drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and I'll make your arrows drop from your right hand. All right, so amen, God's going to win. Those dudes are toast. Verse 22, skipping down, there's all kinds of apocalyptic language here, which is, you got to understand, with apocalyptic language, take everything symbolically unless there's reason to take it literally. And in this case, there's not. Yes?
This chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, are those fictional?
Those are actual nations. Oh. Yeah, they were, in quotes, barbarian nations from the north. Yes, they were actual places. There were two tribes in the northern part of Asia Minor, which would be on the outskirts of civilization to them. Yes, they were actual people. Herodotus tells us they were involved in the slave trade. So they were people that were of ill repute, I guess. Barbarians, to use a word that's probably not a very good word to really use. But yes, they were actual people. And so they meant the thing to fear the most, the people who are, evil people, essentially. All right. So verse 22 through 24 of 39 here. I want to finish this. How am I doing? I'm in trouble. All right. From that day forward, the house of Israel know that I'm the Lord, their God, and the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sins because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offenses. I hid my face from them. All right, so God's in control. The enemies will be judged. Verse 27, he's going to show himself holy through us. Verse 29, kind of the end of the story here. I will no longer hide my face from them. I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. And then there's, I'm going to skip all this stuff about apocalyptic language. And then there's Isaiah. I'm going to go the next 5 to 8 minutes here. Well, no, we need to take our break. I wanted to finish Ezekiel before the break, but I failed. So what can I say? I failed to finish before the break, but we might as well take our break now, because it's probably going to be more like 10 or 12 minutes. All right.
So, John, you know the word Jew, does it appear in the Old Testament? Does the word Jew appear in the Old Testament? It pretty much means of Judah, right?
Yeah, it comes from the word Judah. Let me turn this off temporarily.
Southern kingdom of Judah in the Old Testament.
Oh, what's it doing here? Oh, that's right. Okay. Let's keep going here. All right, Ezekiel 40 through 48, I like to call it the most boring part of the Bible. And as you read it, you find yourself like, why is he telling all this stuff? Why do we need to know the size of the lintel on the left gate and the height of the threshold to the outer court? I mean, seriously, why do we need to all know all this stuff? The answer is, we don't need to all know all this stuff. That is not the point. The purpose of this is to illustrate that the kingdom of God is a holy place. It's a place of perfection. It's a place where God lives with his people. So please, don't get caught up in the details. We get almost ridiculously precise details, I'll admit, which seem over the top and unnecessary, I will admit. But you have to understand what it's about. In fact, he's going to even tell us what it's about. Let's go to Hebrews 8, 3 through 6. Here, the Hebrew writer is reminding us why God goes into these details. And I'll tell you right now, it's not because the details are important per se, although they are important in that we need to follow the details, yes, but it's not about the details. It's about God and his holiness. Hebrews 8, 3 through 6. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it's necessary for this one also to have something to offer. I'm talking about Jesus also offering gifts and sacrifices. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there already are men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry of Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. So God said, I'm going to dwell in this place, so you better make it exactly the way I said. That's the point. The point is that it's about God and it's about perfection. And so he says, you do it exactly the way I told you. Don't deviate it in any way whatsoever. So is this section about the restoration of the kingdom and the rebuilding of the temple in 516 BC? Yes, definitely. Is it about the church and the heavenly tabernacle and God dwelling in us and us needing to follow his instructions very definitely and to be holy and to live in a holy and perfect way? Yes. Is it about the ultimate fulfillment of the tabernacle and the kingdom of God in heaven? Yes. And I would say in this case, even more so. Whereas before, it was principally about the restoration and also about the church. In this section, it's about all three, but it's principally about heaven and about the perfection in heaven. And yeah. All right. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1. We're not going to be reading very much in this section because it would be boring. And I don't want to bore you. In a 25th year of her exile, at the beginning of the year, in the 10th of the month. Now, when he started, it was the 7th year of the exile. So we're leaping forward. Most of Ezekiel's prophecy happens in about a 4 or 5 year period. Actually, more like a 6 year period. 592 to 586 BC. And now we've jumped all the way forward, all right, to 572 BC. So we jumped forward about 14 years. All right, and so Ezekiel has not been prophesying, or if he has, we don't have record of it. And this is the last prophecy we have from him that we know of. All right, it says, in the 14th year after the fall of the city. All right, so 586 it fell, it's been 14 years, now it's 572. And Isaiah is prophesying one more time, and he's prophesying that the temple will be rebuilt. All right, That's the idea. All right. Now, Ezekiel 43, verse 1. I'm going to skip some of these details about the temple, the north gate, the outer court, the south gate, the gate for the inner court, the rooms for the priests, blah, 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 et cetera, the temple, blah, 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 blah. All right. We just got to 43, verse 1. We're going fast. It's amazing. All right, good. All right. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. Now, when God left the temple, in what direction did he go? And what gate did he come from? He came from, no, he went east. He came out the east gate, which means he abandoned the temple, and a few years later it was destroyed. Now he's coming back again from the east. All right, his voice was like the roar of rushing waters. The land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city. So we're back in Ezekiel 9 and 10. So this horrible vision of God leaving his temple and abandoning his people and leaving them to the destruction that is going to come to those who rebel against God. All right, now we're in the happy time, right? So now we're going to see the Spirit coming back and occupying the temple again, which is, that's really good news. All right. So the vision I had seen by the Kebar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit of the Lord lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now the Jews had a rule. They had the east gate, and nobody was ever to enter through the east gate. Never. Now occasionally they opened it. They opened the east gate on the Sabbath and on the new moons. But even when they did that, nobody walked through that gate, because only God goes through the east gate. All right. I don't know exactly what the symbolism is there, but I don't know. It's interesting about the East Gate anyway. All right. Skipping down. Questions?
Why did they open it?
Because he told them to. I don't. You know. I think it's because the people are there to worship, and it's kind of representing that sort of God is like, hey. It was on the days that they had special worship, the new moons and the Sabbaths, and I would guess also on like the Day of Atonement, things like that. They opened the gate. And what happened, the king would come up to the gate, sort of representing people coming close to God, but not in with the presence of God. So it's kind of emphasizing both that we are worshiping God, but also that we're not totally in there with God. Right? Yeah.
Was that God's rule or their rule?
That was God's rule. The reason I know that is because it says it in 46, verse 1 through 3. It says, except on the Sabbath and the new moons, you can read that, where they open the gate and they come up to the gate, but they did not go through the gate. So it's closed, kind of like there's God's in there, you're not in there, he is. You have the Sabbath, you have the special sacrifices, they open the gate. So you can kind of sort of imagine seeing God, even though you're not seeing him directly. I think that's the symbolism there. Okay? So the reason I know that is because it says it. That's a good reason to know it. Chapter 43, verse 10. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan. So here's why this is there, so we can consider our sins. So when you read Ezekiel 40 through 48, realize how holy God is and how unholy you are outside of God. So that's the purpose of all this. In case you're wondering, I don't think you need to read it, you know, three times a year to, you know, but if you are ever reading it, reading all these details, it's about God's holiness. And it's the purpose is to cause you to realize how unholy you are, how holy God is and how unholy you are. That's the reason.
I've had people ask me, you know, why is all this in here?
So there's the reason. But he even told them. He just flat out says that's why. Okay, yeah.
I think about Romans 5:20, where Paul says that the law was brought in so that sin might increase. It's this whole idea that, you know, there's no way you can follow every single law.
Right.
If you try to, you would fail. And that was the point that we could
right. Right. Through the law, like it says in Romans 5, sin became utterly sinful. And that was the purpose of the law, so that sin would be utterly sinful. So as we look at the law, as we look at God's perfection, like Peter, we should say, away from me, for I'm a sinful man. And then God says, no, you stay here. You repent of your sins. I'm going to come and I'm going to live with you. Awesome. but not based on us, right? Not based on us. All right, in chapter 44, verse 2, it says, he tells them after building this thing to shut the gate. So basically, God is coming and dwelling in his people, in us. Shut the gate. You know, that, to me, that's Ephesians 1. We have a deposit guaranteeing our salvation. The gate is shut. The Holy Spirit is living in us. He doesn't come and go. He's in us. That's the symbolism to me of the gate being shut. Whether I'm reading into that or not, that's how I see it anyway. To me, it's encouraging because we're in there, man. We're in the temple, or the temple's in us, however you want to say it. And then verse 40, chapter 44, about the Zadokites. Who are these Zadokites? Let me tell you who the Zadokites are. That's us. We are the Zadokites. So if anybody ever asks you, who are you, say, I'm a Zadokite. All right? And you can send them to Ezekiel 44, and they will have no idea what you're talking about, even when you send them to Ezekiel 44. I guarantee you. All right? Verse 15. But the priests who are Levites and descendants of Zadok, who faithfully carried out the duties of my sanctuary, and the Israelites went astray from me, are to come near to minister before me. They're to stand before me. So apparently, of the 24 courses of priests, only one remained faithful. Only one. The Zadokites. They refused to cut their hair. They refused to drink wine. And they remained faithful. And so God says, they're the only ones who are going to be serving in my sanctuary, is the Zadokites. Now, by the way, that wasn't literally true, because when the temple was rebuilt, other priests came in. This is symbolic. And I believe it's about us. All right, also, 43 verse 19, it talks about only Zadokites can minister in the temple. All right, they're the ones who have faithfully carried out my duties when the Israelites went astray. They alone are to enter my sanctuary. They alone, verse 16, are to come near my table to minister before me and before my service. We are the only ones that are saved. We who have the Holy Spirit living in us. We are the Zadokites. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you are a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. We are the ones who, despite our sinful behavior, have been made pure. We are the Zadokites. All right, verse 23. So what are we supposed to do since we're Zadokites? Well, let's read about it. They are to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. The world wants to dress sin up in nice clothing. We call it alternative lifestyle. We call it living together. We call it watching out for number one. All these nice little euphemisms for disgusting, horrible, life-destroying, devastating, desolate sin. So we need to be preaching the word to our people, to the people around us. We need to teach them the difference between the holy and the common. Okay, yes. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Definitely. Yeah, the priest could marry. The idea of a priest not marrying, that comes from the Catholic Church. But let's not go there, okay? Because all Christians are priests. Okay, all Christians are priests. That's the bit. I mean, I already referenced it. You can read 1 Peter 2:9 while I'm talking, or you can flip over to there, and you'll see that we are a royal priesthood, that God makes his appeal through us. We are the ministers of reconciliation. And there's no difference. And the idea that a priest shouldn't get married, that's not biblical at all. Not in any way whatsoever. And in Judaism, the priest definitely got married. If they didn't, there would have been a problem, because all of the sons of Levi were priests. So if they didn't get married, then there wouldn't be a whole lot of more priests. You know, it would have kind of ended the whole priesthood thing. All right? Yes. Who was the father?
Abraham, the father of Zadok. I don't know if it's the same one.
Yeah, I probably not. I don't know. I'd have to look at it. Look at the chronology there. But he'd have to be a Levite, a child of Aaron specifically. And I don't, you know, Zadok clearly was. So anyway, so one of the jobs of the Zadokites are to teach the difference between the holy and the common. And verse 28, another thing about them, I'm to be the only inheritance the priests have. You are to give them no possession in Israel. I will be their possession. So again, we've given up everything and followed Christ. No possessions in this land. Our home is in heaven. Our treasure is in heaven, not on earth. All right, so the symbolism there is pretty awesome. God is our only inheritance. I don't know. Is that good enough for you? It should be. All right, Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47 calls to mind Zechariah 14 and Revelation 21 and 22. So now we're back in a restored relationship with God, and we're getting a look at heaven. Ezekiel 47, the river from the temple. Parallel passages would be Revelation 22, 1 through 5, almost exactly parallel. Zechariah 14, 8 through 9, and also I believe 16 through 20. And all the imagery here is coming from the Garden of Eden, reminiscent of Ezekiel 36. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, and the south of the altar. Then he brought me out from the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east. And the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits, and he led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits, and now the river, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. And he asked me, Son of man, do you see this? And of course, he just says, Amen, Lord, something like that. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the desert where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There'll be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. This is the temple that the water that flows from the temple. John 7, 37 through 39, Jesus talked about this water. The water that he's going to give us, the water that's going to flow and create eternal life in us. John 7, 37 through 39. On the last and great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. The Holy Spirit which wells up to eternal life. So this is heaven. This is a place where the water from the river, it creates trees and crops, and it's coming from the temple where God dwells. In Zechariah 13:1, it's water that cleanses. In Zechariah 14:8, it's water that goes some to the east, some to the west. And it makes the barren land bear fruit. And the Dead Sea, I was at the Dead Sea a couple of years ago. I put my finger in the water and I touched it to my tongue, and it was so bad. It's like it makes your tongue hurt. It's ridiculously salty. But when the water from the temple hits the Dead Sea, it comes to life. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. It's living water. And again, this is the imagery from the Garden of Eden. It's imagery, it's about heaven. It's what heaven is about. Let's finish Ezekiel in verse 35. All right. So he goes on and describes heaven. It's the temple, but it's actually heaven. And he says, verse 35, the distance will be 18,000 cubits, And the name of the city from that time on will be, the Lord is there. And that's the end of Ezekiel. All right. So, now Jeremiah. We're obviously only going to have the introduction to Jeremiah. I want to do Jeremiah chapters 1 and 2, but I'm not. So I guess now we know what Pedro's going to cover, because all I'm going to have time for is to cover the introduction to Jeremiah. Yes?
So, I'm just curious. Is Herod's temple 18,000 cubits?
This is all symbolic.
I know, but just...
I don't know. I don't think so. The fact is, the temple that was built by Haggai and Ezra was quite a bit smaller than Solomon's temple. And then Herod rebuilt the temple. I don't know the exact dimensions, but I don't think Herod was using Ezekiel 40 through 48 to build it. No temple was built to these specifications. This is all symbolic. It's all about the perfection of God in heaven. Now, I can't swear to you that it was not 18,000 cubits around, but that's, no, I can swear to you, definitely not, because a cubit is around 6 feet, right? All right, so that's going to be a few miles around. No, basically, it's if you read Revelation 21 and 22, this is symbolic, obviously. Streets of gold and gates that's a giant pearl and all that kind of stuff. It's representing this thing, this spiritual reality. Yes?
So Herod, he didn't rebuild a destroyed temple. He just remodeled the older temple.
Right. I think he remodeled it to the point where, you know, sometimes they say they remodel a building and all that's left is like one wall or something like that. I think he extremely remodeled it. It took something like 30 years or something like that to finish. A long time.
And that was destroyed, right?
Right. It was destroyed within a few years of when it was completed. Just a few years. Yeah. Anyway, Herod was not doing it for the glory of God, unlike Solomon and unlike Ezra. He's doing it for the glory of himself. So, anyway. Jeremiah is sometimes called the weeping prophet, and he's also called the burden of the Lord. All right, so, sorry, Jeremiah. You know, Ezekiel had a pretty tough job, but Jeremiah had a tougher job. Because Ezekiel was talking to people who were at least listening. I mean, they did listen. Throughout Ezekiel, you realize they're actually asking him to talk to them. They're ignoring most of what he said until after Jerusalem is destroyed. Then they start actually listening to him. And towards the end of the book, they were actually really honestly listening to him. It's not all gloom and doom and death. But Jeremiah, his audience was even worse, all right? So he's called the weeping prophet, and he's also called the burden of the Lord. Now, by the way, there's a play on words there because he was the oracle of the Lord, but the Hebrew word for oracle, Jeremiah 23:33, is also burden. So they would say, here's the oracle of the Lord, and it was all sarcasm. It was like a stand-up comic routine, you know? Ah, there's the oracle of the Lord. And we're like, ha, ha, ha. You know, the burden of the Lord, because they just felt like he was a burden. The reason he was a burden is because he was telling them the truth they didn't want to hear. I don't know about you, but I don't like to tell the truth that people don't want to hear. But you know what? Sometimes we have to tell them the truth that they don't want to hear. And I believe that the God's commission to Jeremiah is his commission to us as well. And okay, a little bit of historical background to Jeremiah. All right, remember his career... Should I go all the way back? Oh, that's an awful lot of slides. Yes, I'm going to go back to that slide at the beginning. Oh, that's a lot of. Here we go. So, so here's Ezekiel's career. Here's Jeremiah's career. Jeremiah was killed a few years after Jerusalem was destroyed. He was stoned to death. It's somewhat speculative that Ezekiel lived to 559. We don't, you know, what we can say is at least till 572. And Daniel prophesied for over 70 years. All right, and so Jeremiah is the first of the three. He was speaking during the time of Josiah when things were actually going relatively well. In fact, it was one of the greatest times in the history of Israel. Well, it went downhill from there, that's for sure. All right, So here we go, Jeremiah 1. The word of Lord, the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth. So first of all, we realize Jeremiah is in fact a priest, as was Ezekiel. Not all the prophets were priests. Amos was not. Jonah was not. But some of the prophets were priests. Specifically, Isaiah was, Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They're all priests. Anyway, the word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. And Josiah was the greatest king in all the history of the Jews, arguably with the exception of David and Hezekiah, but really no. I mean, as far as being righteous and doing the right thing, Josiah probably was the greatest of all the kings of Israel, of Judah, excuse me. All right, so he started out with that, and then it said, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the fifth month, the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. So his career covers that of Josiah, and then Shalom, also known as Jehoahaz, who Josiah died in the battle at Megiddo. He kind of decided to take the Lord's work into his own hands. That was the worst thing probably he did in his whole life. Anyway, he died. There's weeping in Ramon, which is a prophecy of concerning Josiah, but also a prophecy of what happened when the children were killed in Bethlehem. Anyway, and then Jehoahaz for 3 months, and Pharaoh comes and kicks him out. Jehoiakim rules. During Jehoiakim's reign is when Nebuchadnezzar came and took Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, and they began to pay tribute to Babylon and to Nebuchadnezzar. They rebelled in 597. Jehoiakim was very, very unfaithful. He was totally a pagan, worshipped idols, worshipped Baal. And anyway, he was surrendered to Babylon again, was carried off into, blinded and taken off into exile. His uncle, Zedekiah, was left to rule. Zedekiah is an actual person in the book of Jeremiah that you come across, as is Jehoiachin. They're both actual characters that you'll meet, and we'll see some discussions going on here. During the reign of Zedekiah is when Jeremiah got thrown into the well there and thrown in jail and stuff like that. Anyway, Zedekiah was a weak ruler. He seemed to vacillate and kind of whatever was the popular thing he went with. And finally, he was talked into rebelling again. Very, very foolish. Nebuchadnezzar comes back. There's a two-year siege there, as we know from Ezekiel. And the city's destroyed. And Jeremiah is left behind. He appoints Gedaliah. We'll learn about Gedaliah and Jeremiah, who was not... He was royal. He was from the royal family, but he was not somebody who would be the next king. The next king was held in Babylon, all right, which was Jehoiachin. He was still alive at that time. Anyway, so he was, you know, held by the Persians. Anyway, foolishly, the people killed Gedaliah because Gedaliah said, "Hey, look, let's get Gedaliah along with the Nebuchadnezzar and pay the tribute." And they said, "No, we're not going to get a liar you in the ground and kill you." And so basically they fled. Jeremiah went down into Egypt with them. And they went into gross idolatry. And finally he was killed.
And he's not royal blood, was he?
I believe he was from the royal family. But I don't think he's somebody who would have been appointed king. Yeah, I think he was of the royal family, but not somebody who would have been in line to become king. So this is kind of depressing. I mean, during his life, it's like the church is doing awesome. It's great. The leaders are faithful. The people are supporting the leaders. And then the leaders kind of go off the deep end and the people follow them there. And the church splits. And then, you know, and shame on the church. And then, you know, and then they sue each other, but at least there's still a church, and then the church falls apart, they stop meeting, and then the one faithful guy who'd at least been righteous the whole time gets assassinated. I mean, That's the story of Jeremiah. No wonder they call him the weeping prophet. It's kind of a sad story. Jeremiah had a very, very sad life. He really did. Pretty tough stuff. All right, the themes in Jeremiah are false religion and false worship. That's bad. Not promoting it, but you know, it's basically it's a book written against false worship, so-called a religion that's mere religion. And so I believe the book of Jeremiah is as relevant today as any other book in the Bible. And the book of Jeremiah goes against postmodernism and the whole way of thinking. You know, it is so modern. Francis Schaeffer, who's not exactly modern because he's dead, but Francis Schaeffer, who was one of the most well-known theologians of the 20th century, wrote a commentary on Jeremiah. It's awesome because he shows how Jeremiah is the perfect book for today's culture, where we say there's no such thing as sin, and you know, where we use religious words, and faith has lost its true meaning, and you know, it's very much a book written for the religious scene and the political scene today. I think you'll find that to be true. So about false religion, about God's judgment, and of course there's the positive message about the remnant. So you can see two out of the 3 points are in common with Ezekiel, which is one reason why I don't mind doing Jeremiah a little bit of a shorter version. Because I would say 60 or 70% of Jeremiah is really similar to the kinds of things we've already seen in Ezekiel. So we're going to do a lot more skipping in Jeremiah. We did 48 chapters in 3.5 weeks, and we're going to do 52 chapters in 2.5 weeks. So we're going to do a fair amount of skipping. But the encouraging part in Jeremiah is about the remnant, that we are the remnant of God, that God will make a new covenant, Jeremiah 31. All right? And one of the themes is God's remnant. I'm not going to go to all these passages. This will be this is already up on my website. It talks about God gleaning a remnant in Jeremiah 6. In Jeremiah 29, it talks about that God has plans for the remnant. In Jeremiah 31 and 33, God's going to save a remnant. Jeremiah 39, God's going to direct that remnant. Jeremiah 40, God's going to abundantly bless the remnant. Jeremiah 42, God releases the remnant from their captivity. Jeremiah 43, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. God forgives the remnant. So there's lots of really good news. It's about grace, about the grace that God has for us. But we have to realize we're a remnant. We're never going to be the majority, all right? The road to destruction is wide and many enter through it. The way to eternal life is narrow and difficult. So, you know, we're going to save some. But you know what? If we help 1% of people in San Diego County be saved, that'd be a church of 30,000, all right? So, you know, that's a lot of people. I'm not giving that 1% because that's an authoritative number. I'm just saying, even if the remnant is small, it's a lot of people. Another aspect worth noting in Jeremiah is his use of symbolism. All right, so whereas Ezekiel used physical parables, one of the main ways of teaching of Ezekiel was physical parables, in which he'd get up in front of the people and he'd dig a hole in his house and he'd pack his bags and he'd take the sword to the hair. Jeremiah didn't do that. He wasn't out there in the public, you know, people were not exactly, in fact, if he's going to be in public in Jerusalem, they'd probably just kill him. The mob would take him and tear him apart. He was hiding a lot of the time. All right, so his message was primarily through writing things down, although he did actually say, thus says the Lord publicly occasionally. He uses symbolism. He uses the symbolism of the almond tree, the linen belt, the wineskins, the potter's house, the jar, the fig baskets, the oak, the field, the stones. So we're going to see a lot of this symbolism. I'm sure that that Pedro will be talking about some of that next week. Some of the symbolism there. All right. What else? Oh, where's my outline? It's not in there. Okay. It's in my notes. It's just not there. All right. One thing to note is when you're reading the book of Jeremiah, unlike Ezekiel is chronological. It's chronological. So the thing you read first is what happened first. thing you read second is what happens second. Jeremiah is definitely not that way, not even close. Why? I don't know. Blame the editor. But it's inspired by God, so God allowed it to be in the wrong order, so I don't know. All right? So anyway, in my notes, I didn't. It would just be these five screens. So. Yeah, maybe. It's harder to create an outline from the book of Jeremiah, to be honest with you. It's harder. It seems to be a little bit random-ish, to be honest with you. It doesn't lend itself to outlining quite as nicely. Each chapter is not as neat and clean as is Ezekiel. So, for example, chapter 21 is 588. Chapter 22 is 598. Chapter 24 is 597. Chapter 25 is 605. These are BC years. Chapter 26 is 609. Chapter 27-28 is 594. Chapter 29 is 597. Chapter 32 and 33 is 588. You know, it's going all over the place, all right. But I guess we're just gonna have to not worry about it. What can we say? All right. So admonitions against false religion, judgment against God's people who've rejected Him, and God is creating a remnant. These are our main themes. Okay. All right, the symbolism, I've got this comment here. Of all the Old Testament prophets and writers, many commentators say, and I think I agree with them, that Jeremiah sounds the most modern, seems to deal with the kind of culture we're in practical ways that really rings in modern in many ways. All right, another thing interesting about Jeremiah, okay, there's that thing about... Yes, I'll read the quote from Francis Schaeffer. Jeremiah provides us with an extended study of an era like our own, where men have turned away from God and society has become post-Christian. Francis Schaeffer called Jeremiah the quintessential prophet for the postmodern age with his moral relativism and its, in quotes, open-mindedness. Another thing interesting about Jeremiah is that he complains. He criticizes God. You get the sense that Jeremiah had a very intimate, personal relationship with God. He says stuff like, "You've deceived this people." Wow. He says, "You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do the faithless live at ease?" It's like, God, you know, I'm ticked off at you. I'm really mad at you. I want you to stop doing it the way you're doing it, and I want you to do it another way. But every time Jeremiah does that, but he says, "But amen, you're sovereign, Lord." So I think just as you read Jeremiah, realize that Jeremiah occasionally kind of takes on God, and he tells him what he thinks, and it's okay to do that. Jeremiah did that, and God did not send down bolts of lightning and instantly kill him for doing that. So if you're ticked off at God, it's okay. And if you even tell him you're ticked off, it's okay. Because he knows it anyway, right? And then after you say, "God, I'm ticked off. I don't agree with that." Then say, "But amen, you're God, and you're still good to go," okay?
Amen.
So that's another thing interesting about Jeremiah. Another thing about Jeremiah, I've got some long quotes here, but I think we'll find them in context. But even more than Ezekiel, Jeremiah is a prophet who preaches social justice. And the greatest sin in Jeremiah often is the way the rich treat the poor. He says to the rich and powerful, "You've grown fat and sleek." He says, "Your evil deeds have no limit. They do not plead the case for the fatherless." Chapter 22, "Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar?" All right. He says to the king, "Do what is just and right. Rescue from the bond of his oppressor the one who's been robbed." And in Jeremiah, it's not enough to give money. It's not even enough to create organizations to help the impoverished people. He expects us to take action, especially the influential and the wealthy. They need to take action. They need to use their influence, even maybe even political influence, to bring about social justice. Does that mean they'll work through the Republicans or the Democrats? Neither. Neither. Because there are good-hearted people in both parties. There actually are. That actually care. I really remember George Bush Sr. who said we believe in compassionate conservatism. Amen. I don't know if the conservatism today is quite so compassionate. All right, but I'm not speaking for any one party. I appreciate that George Bush said that. And I think he actually believed in it. And even his son, despite his problems, George Bush Jr. did more to help the continent of Africa than I believe any other American leader. He had, I didn't vote for him, by the way. But George Bush Jr. followed in his father's footsteps, and he spent billions on AIDS. So, you know, our political leaders can do social justice, and I believe we need to be difference makers in that area. Not that that's my specialty, but those of us who have access to political power, I believe we need to use that for social justice. Anyway, Jeremiah definitely calls the leaders to do that. How am I doing? Okay, great. The outline of Jeremiah. Chapter 1, his mission. Chapter 2, God's charge against his people, which is that they've left God, that they don't love him anymore. His charge against his people is the same as his charge against the church at Ephesus. They've left their first love, and they have two loves, which means they have only one love, which is not God. And then Jeremiah's message, chapter 3 through 5, return, repent, and repent. And then God says, I'll restore and rebuild you. All right? Jeremiah's critique. So Jeremiah's message is you need to repent and return. And his critique, part 4 in chapter 6, is the leaders say peace, peace, when there is no peace. We cannot put a Band-Aid on sin. Then chapter 7 through 22, judgment is coming on Judah. Now, we're going to only read snippets of that because we've had plenty of that. All right, now, Pedro's covering that, so if he wants to change that, if he wants to spend the whole time in chapter 15, he may. He's in charge there. But my suggestion is to emphasize chapters 1 through 6 in depth, which we see the commissioning of Jeremiah, which is the commission to us, the charge to him, the message to us, the critique of the leaders, okay? Anyway, chapter 23 through 33 is Ezekiel 34 through 48, which is God's going to gather a remnant, all right? And then the last part is kind of interesting. It's more history. Jeremiah is principally a book of prophecy, but it's also a book of history. The history surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem, judgment of God's enemies, and Jerusalem falls. All right? And then there's some archaeology. There's some archaeology that supports Jeremiah. There's the Babylonian Chronicle, which says, in the seventh year of the month of Kislev, the king of Babylonia mustered his forces and marched to Syria. He camped against the city of Judah, and on the second day of the month of Adar, he took the city and captured the king. We know the name of that king. His name is Jehoiachin. He blinded him, and he took him to Babylon, where he died. So in case you're wondering whether the things in this actually happened, well, you can go to the ruins of Babylon. You can find this thing that says, seems that way. I think it happened. I think 597 really happened. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so the events in Jeremiah 597 BC, I think they did actually happen. It's not just a nice little story. That's the Babylonian Chronicles. You can see it in the British Museum. I've seen it a couple times there. I make a beeline for that one. Then there are the Lachish letters. All right, in Jeremiah 36, 6 through 7, it talks about how Ezekiel has been destroyed and the light went out in Ezekiel. And Lachish is a city fairly close to Jerusalem. And so there's Ezekiel, Lachish, and Jerusalem. And this is 586. It's not 597. It's 586. So this letter, there's the guy, it's like an ostrich. It's like written on shards of pottery. And it's basically, it's a letter saying hey, Jerusalem, you need to send somebody here because the light in Ezekiel just went out. And if you don't send it within a couple of days, we're all going to be dead. And Jeremiah 34, 6 and 7 tells us the story about how this happened. And we know from Jeremiah 34, 6 and 7, the person who wrote this and said, if you don't send troops here, we're going to be dead. Within 2 days, this person died. And you have it just sitting there right at the gate. It was found under a bunch of rubble. So these things really happened. The Lachish letters from 588. And by the way, what happened in the next 2 days, Lachish fell, and then they began the siege of Jerusalem, which lasted for 2 full years. So in this thing, he says, send an army or the city will fall to Nebuchadnezzar. And probably within 2 days of when that was written, it did. In Jeremiah 34, verse 6 and 7, it says, the light at the top of Ezekiel just went out. All right, so that's sort of interesting. And then here, you know, it says in Jeremiah 52 that Jehoiachin was taken and given double stuff. So he was given king's stuff, king's rations. It says it right there in Jeremiah 52. It's like, really? The Jewish king was given double rations? And they found this thing in Babylon, and it actually says the following. All right. Oh, rats. It's in my notes then. Basically, it says he has double the rations. It literally lists how much wine and everything. It says, Yaakin, king of Judah, is mentioned along with his 5 sons. They're listed as royal princes. There's a few inscriptions found in the tablets. 10 seelah of oil to the king of Judah, Yaakin. 2.5 seelah of oil to the offspring of Judah's king. 4 seelah to 8 Judean men. And basically, it's true. All right, so now we're in Jeremiah 1:1, where I'm going to stop. So next week, we're going to get the first half of Jeremiah, I guess.
Thank you.
Sorry for going a little long. Oh, I went a minute and a half over. Oh, well.